We turn again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're coming now to chapter 23 as we continue with this present series of sermons dealing with the Kingdom of Heaven. And we are continuing at some considerable length of time in this present series. In fact, we've been looking at this all this year, and probably if we are spared into next year as well, looking at this particular theme. And the reason that we're looking at this theme is because it is possibly one of the two or three major themes that we find running throughout the Scripture. There are many strands of teaching in the Bible, but we find some of these strands are much more prominent and indeed much more frequently and in detail mentioned than some of the other themes. And if we take the importance of any particular doctrine by the frequency or the emphasis that is made in the Scripture concerning it, then it surely becomes us to pay attention to what is being said. And so we're looking at this theme of the Kingdom of Heaven once again, and we're still in Luke's Gospel. Indeed, we're coming to the final text in Luke's Gospel dealing with this particular topic. And following on from what we were saying last Sunday morning, you remember we were looking in chapter 22, and verses 28 to 30, where our Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion in the upper room was reminding his disciples that they had continued with him in his afflictions, in his temptations, and he had appointed them a kingdom as the Father had appointed him a kingdom. And we were looking last time at the theme of the disciples and the kingdom of God. That was the general theme of last Sunday morning's sermon. And we saw that the same word is used for the appointment of the kingdom to Christ. It is given, set before him, and he in turn sets the kingdom of heaven before the disciples. And we made some applications of this sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we looked very briefly into some of the implications involved in that. Well, we were thinking last time of these disciples and the kingdom, and this morning we're looking at one individual and the kingdom, the criminal, the saved criminal. And we're looking at this most unusual narrative concerning the conversion of what we call the dying thief. And we're wanting to think of this morning. So we'll pick up the reading at verse number 39, but really concentrating our thoughts around verses 42 and 43. And we read, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the two. And then at verse 46, we have the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're thinking this morning of this, what we might call the criminal and the kingdom. And there are two main thrusts or themes that are in these verses. There is, of course, the narrative, in a sense, of the conversion of this dying criminal. And then there is the theme of the assurance that was given to him by Christ that he indeed would have a place in the kingdom, in paradise, and indeed that very day. This is a very interesting narrative. It's quite unusual in a sense because it is the only place, as the commentators are all quite eager to point out, and I'm sure you've heard this said over and over again, but if something is worth saying once, it's worth saying many times, surely. And it is that this is the only place in the Bible that we find someone being converted at the very end of their life. And the common comments made on this particular conversion in the last hours, perhaps, of his life is that there is only one, lest we should become presumptious and put off our conversion for our deathbed, as sometimes tragically people attempt to do, and they find that it is actually too late. But also it is in the scripture, lest none of us should despair of salvation in the closing moments of our earthly existence. So this is a record of something that is recorded, no doubt, to save us from being over presumptuous that we will be converted before we leave this world. Maybe we will. Maybe the likelihood is that we won't be converted on our deathbed. The probability on statistics, if you're not converted by the time you're 40, you're unlikely ever to be converted. I'm not saying that someone who is over 40 can't be converted. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying that the statistics are against you, and time is against you. Most people who become converted, in fact, are converted during the ages of round about 15 to 25. That's the peak point when you find most people actually coming to Christ, in those very vital years, 15 to 25 or thereabouts. So here we have the narrative of an individual being converted in the closing moments of his life. We don't know how old he was. Maybe he was less than 25, quite possibly. We don't know. We don't know his name. We don't know where he came from. We don't even know what nationality he belonged to. All we know is that he was crucified as a condemned criminal, and he found salvation because he looked and he listened and he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a narrative here of conversion, and there is a narrative here of the assurance of salvation for all who experience a Christian conversion. We have made these points over and over again, but we must continue to make these points. So let's think first of all of the conversion experience of this dying criminal. And of course we're immediately introduced to the necessity of faith. Here was a man who became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't always a believer, and he was a believer for only a very short time. And indeed, during the time of his crucifixion, when he began to experience his crucifixion, he was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this Gospel of Luke is the only Gospel that records the salvation of one of the two criminals who was crucified with our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, if you read Matthew chapter 27 and Mark's Gospel chapter 15, where we have parallel passages dealing with the events of the crucifixion, you will find that Matthew and Mark, they both record that both criminals began by blaspheming and reviling Christ. There is no mention of any one of them being converted, and there is no mention in Luke's Gospel that this criminal actually a few hours before this was as much a blasphemer and a reviler of Christ as was his companion, whom he rebukes and seeks to correct when he himself becomes a Christian. And so what we have is this remarkable sudden experience of true conversion. And furthermore, it is a conversion experience that is actually recognized and honored by Christ. Jesus Christ recognizes the sincerity and the reality of the conversion of this individual. And I'm emphasizing that because there's a tendency on our part to have some kind of doubts about this kind of conversion, especially in our reform circles. We like to be sure of people before we will bring them into membership in the church, and so we question them and we analyze them and we want to be as sure as we can in our own mind. And I am sure that if some of us were facing the issue of deciding on the appearance of things, whether this man should enter into the kingdom of heaven or whether he should not, perhaps all of us would give our vote against him, because outwardly there wasn't much evidence of conversion. Here was a man who was nailed to the cross. He couldn't go anywhere and do something that would, as it were, vindicate that he was a true believer. He was nailed to the tree. There was nothing but that he could do, but he could say something. And even then, perhaps we would cast some kind of doubt. Well, it's easy to plead for mercy when you're on the verge of death. Anybody can do that. And down through history, this individual has not been the first one who has, as it were, tried something for relief in the last moments of his earthly life. And so we would be very suspicious of this individual. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not suspicious of him. He recognizes that here is one of his disciples. And again, as the commentators are eager to point out correctly, and I think they're dead right to point it out, this man seems to be, as far as we know, the first fruits of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as he died for sin. Here is the first individual who indeed is brought into the kingdom as a result of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we could argue over the fine print of that and make it a point of discussion. Fair enough, we can discuss everything that is mentioned in the Bible and disagree over the fine tuning of it. But here is undoubtedly an individual who in the time of Christ's crucifixion was converted, and Jesus assures him of his conversion. Now, we don't know how he became a Christian. But if he did become a Christian, as we are asserting, then his conversion, for all its unique differences, nonetheless must follow the same pattern of every other conversion. You may remember a number of, some time ago now, months ago, we did some studies on Sunday evenings in the five conversion accounts that we have in the book of Acts, the detailed conversions. There are only five of which we have really very great detail. You remember the Ethiopian and Cornelius and Saul of Tarsus, you may remember, and then Lydia and the Philippian jailer, and so on. So these are the only conversions that we have some detail concerning them. And we were pointing out during that series of sermons, you might remember, that while each of these conversions was different, nonetheless, they were all the same. And if you and I were to give our testimony concerning how it was that we became a Christian, no doubt we each would have a tale to tell. And all these stories would be accurate, and they would all be different. But you would find that there is a common thread running through all of these conversions. Everybody is converted in the same way. And this man's conversion, by definition, therefore, is not different to the conversion of any other individual. And we know that because he turned to Jesus and he spoke to Jesus. His conversion was centered upon the person and upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He recognizes Jesus Christ as Lord. He recognizes Jesus Christ as the King of a kingdom. And that means that he must have had sufficient information for him to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know exactly the extent of this man's knowledge. It probably was much, much less than the knowledge of any of us here this morning, because we are familiar over a long period of time with the grand outline and indeed the close print of the gospel message. So you and I this morning, I would say safely, we know a great deal of detail that this individual did not know and could not know. But nonetheless, he had sufficient knowledge to bring him into the kingdom of God. And that means, if it means anything, it means we don't need to know a great deal of theology in order to be saved. It's not a matter of how much information we have. It is a question always of what do we do with the information that we do have, even the minimal information. Now, it could be, for all we know, and I'm going to posit a case, but I'm not going to argue for the case. It could be that this man, being in Jerusalem at the time, and being a part of the crowd in that final week in Jerusalem, had heard perhaps a great deal about Jesus Christ, because you remember some months ago now we saw the entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem, and we saw how he was welcomed, Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the kingdom of our father David, and who comes in the name of the Lord. It is evident that Jesus Christ was a talking point in Jerusalem. And he is obviously performing his ministry of preaching and indeed performing his signs and his wonders. And this individual, this dying thief, he may well have heard a great deal about the kinds of things that Jesus had said and the kinds of things that Jesus had done. We must know the things that Jesus says and does in order to become Christians. But it may well be that he had not heard of Jesus prior to the crucifixion. And I'm putting that as a case also, but I'm not arguing for that either, because we don't know. But there were things that he had heard Jesus say that were quite unusual for a crucified man to say. In the gospel records, there are what we call the seven sayings of the cross. And we find that these seven sayings of the cross, we have reason to believe, begin, as Luke in his gospel records for us, that when Jesus was crucified, his first utterance on the cross, we would probably say, would be, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. And that would have aroused the interest, at least, of anyone who heard that prayer from this crucified man. Because no prayer, as far as I'm aware, had ever been uttered like that before of a crucified man. Usually the records tell us, and there are records of crucifixions from the ancient writers, and they tell us the kinds of things that were said from the cross, cursings, blasphemies, asking God's curse to come down upon those who were so afflicting them. Sometimes crucified men would ask for someone to kill them, to put them out of their misery. There is no record, as far as I am aware, of any crucified man ever speaking in a manner of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, forgive them. This seems to be quite unique, and that itself would raise at least a modicum of interest in this crucified criminal. And then as he was looking at Jesus, he would see a very strange superscription. Because normally over the head of a crucified man would be his name, the place that he came from, and the crime for which he was being crucified. In Luke's gospel here, we simply have, this is the King of the Jews. Now, we know from the other gospels that this is not the full writing that was over the head of Jesus when he was crucified. The writing in its fullness seems to be, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus. He comes from Nazareth. What is his crime? His crime is that he is the King of the Jews. Now, again, there is nothing quite like this. And this crucified criminal would be looking at this man, seeing him differently, reading the charge. There's no criminality involved in his charge. He is simply being crucified on the basis of being a supposed King of the Jews. Now that's as far as we can go in understanding the extent of the knowledge of this dying criminal. But it seems to have been quite sufficient for him to have come to some very firm convictions. And these convictions are that this Jesus is not being crucified as others are crucified. He is not being crucified because he's a criminal. He doesn't act like a criminal. He doesn't speak like a criminal. And he is coming to the conclusion, this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact the Lord, the King of the Jews. It must have been something like that, because we do hold to a firm belief in saving knowledge. And Jesus is recognizing that in this man's confession, there is the real heart of the matter. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, that if we believe in our heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and if we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, if we confess him as Lord, we shall be saved. And from a dying man, even in a court of law, you know, I understand if I understand the law correctly, a dying man's testimony has a great deal of weight in a court of law, because people tend not to lie. And they tend not to pretend about things in their dying moments. The issue is up. The issue is over and settled. In your dying moments, this is no time to be playing around and fooling around with reality, because soon the portals of death are going to be our portion, and we're not going to come back from that. So our life, whatever it is worth or worthless, is going to be settled very, very shortly. So here is a man in deadly earnest, because death is a deadly earnest business, and he's recognizing. But notice too in his words that he speaks. He stops blaspheming Christ at some point. We don't know how long into the procedure of the crucifixion. But it seems that after some time, possibly even for a time in the darkness, it may be that these words were uttered by the dying criminal in the darkness, when Jesus didn't look remotely like a king with a kingdom. But it didn't put him off. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here was a man who came to the conviction that a kingdom was coming, and that Jesus was the king of that kingdom, and that what he was doing on the cross of Calvary must be something to do with that kingdom, and that even dying in the cross, he was bringing in the kingdom of God as an opportunity. Remember me. And so he makes a confession of Christ. He stops his former filthy language. He rebukes his companion, because this dying thief has learned now to fear God. Do you not fear God even now? Not even at this late hour. Do you still not even fear God? We have received our just rewards legally. We deserve this. But this man has done nothing amiss. This is a confession of the righteous sinlessness of Christ. This is a confession of the highest order. This is a remarkable confession. And here is a dying criminal, and he does nothing. He has got no good works. He hasn't joined any church. He has never attended a sacrament, as far as we know. He has done nothing, but he has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all that is necessary. And he believes in the kingdom. And notice the terms of humility, the terms in which he takes a very lowly place. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now I think these are remarkable words, because we've already looked in this series of sermons at more than one occasion when the disciples wanted not just a place in the kingdom, but to be eminent in the kingdom. There are far too many Christian people in Christian churches, and they're far too proud by half. And it's time that we came off our high horse, and it's time that we were thankful that the kingdom of God is even offered to us at all. This man is not asking to sit on a throne. He's not asking to have a place at Jesus' right hand or his left hand, a place of preeminence. He's not asking anything. He's simply asking to be remembered. Can you find a place for me somewhere in your kingdom? Is there such a place for me? Remember me, remember me. It may be that the man is still not sure of his standing. He doesn't know if he can enter the kingdom or not. He needs assurance on that matter. And so here is a man who is in the depths of humility, recognizing that the law has dealt with him justly. He deserves what he's now getting. Death is the end. But is it the end? Is there not a coming kingdom? Is Jesus not going to enter into a kingdom? Can it be that this Jesus of Nazareth is in reality a representative of a life beyond this present world? We don't know all the details. I'm surmising a great deal, as no doubt you're recognizing. But let's surmise within biblical parameters and within the common experience of grace of everyone who will enter the kingdom. One of the great barriers to our entry of the kingdom is our pride. Pride seems to have been the original sin as far as the scripture teaches. It seems to have been what Paul calls the pride of the devil. And he warns young Christians, new converts, of the danger of being too clever and being too knowledgeable too soon, so to speak, running before they can even crawl and having all the answers before they even know what the questions are. And the danger for all of us is to imagine that because we've been converted, somehow or other we are among the great ones of the earth. And somehow or other we begin to take to ourselves a certain measure of achievement and a kind of self-pride and righteousness and attainment because we're church members or because we've never lived like the people out there in King's Cross are living and we've never lived in the gutters. And therefore somehow the kingdom of heaven is inevitable for the likes of us. And it's time we were disabused of all that confusion, because this man represents the real heart of the business. Christ crucified, humiliated, bleeding and battered and dying. And yet in the midst of all the seeming contradictions and the seeming defeat of Jesus of Nazareth, this dying criminal recognizes his lordship and his kingship. And all he's asking is, could you find a place for me, please? Will you give me a thought? There's a great deal more in this narrative than meets the eye. And I don't have time to go into some of the things I'd love to talk about, because there's something else in this passage. It's not only the conversion of this criminal and Jesus recognizing and honoring that conversion, but Jesus recognizing the true unhappy state of this soul and giving to him the very words that he needs to know. It's not just that Jesus says to him, yes, I'll give you a thought when my kingdom comes in its glory, because we've already been speaking time and time again of the kingdom of glory coming. There is a kingdom coming, and that's worth thinking about. And Jesus is not saying to that man, I'll remember you when all the glory comes. He says, I'm going to remember you in my kingdom this very day, when all seems black. And it seems defeated, and you seem to be a lost soul, and I seem to be a defeated, frustrated king. But things are not as they appear to be. In reality, you will be with me in paradise today. And that's the assurance that this man needed. Now, all of us need assurance. And there's nothing quite like Christian doctrine for putting assurance and muscle into our spiritual life. Sometimes we as Christians are not assured because we're far too flabby. Intellectually, mentally regarding the doctrines of the Bible, we're too slow to learn, and sometimes we're just too lazy to learn. But there's a great deal of teaching in this reply that Jesus gave to the thief on the cross that day. Jesus' reply to him is not, yes, I'll remember you. He gives him solid doctrine. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee. Now notice where the comma is. It's and to thee today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And I emphasize that punctuation distinction there, because there are those who say that Jesus really, that our versions have got it wrong, and Jesus really meant to say, today I say unto thee. Well, of course he said it today, we know that, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I'm saying this to you today. He says, you will be with me in paradise today. And that must have struck home a note of utmost joy in the heart of this dying Christian believer. He must have known something about the meaning of paradise. This word paradise is a word that we find used only three times in our New Testament. It's used here, of course. It's used in that letter to the church at Ephesus that we were reading in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And you remember how Jesus, speaking to that church at Ephesus, he commends them for all their orthodoxy and the things that they have done in the name of the Lord. But I have something against you, he says, and I have this against you. You have lost your first love. Now repent. Repent and go back to your first love and do the first works again in love. And then he closes his remarks to the church at Ephesus, the first of these seven letters to the seven churches. And he closes it by reminding them, to him that overcomes, he says, I will give to him the right to eat of the tree which is in the paradise of God. So we have it in Luke chapter 23. We have it in Revelation chapter 2 at verse 7. And the only other place that our version of the New Testament uses this word is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 4, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of those visions of the Lord. And he reminds these Corinthians that he remembers a man more than 14 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven. And he says that he heard things that he was not permitted to repeat. He wasn't to tell everybody what he had seen and heard in the third heaven, heaven itself. And he speaks there in verse 4 of that such a man caught up into paradise. Now, paradise and heaven are the same thing and the same place. And this word paradise, the scholars tell us, is ultimately a Persian word, a Persian loan word, which means an orchard or a garden. And some would extend it to mean an enclosed, cared for forest. But what is interesting is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what is called the Septuagint, this word paradise is used 46 times as another word for heaven. It is the word that is used in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, for example, where you remember God planted a garden in Eden. He thrust the man out of the garden. The word there for the garden in the Greek version is the word paradise, paradisus. It is also the word that is used in the book of Genesis in chapter 13. You remember when Lot and Abraham argued and fell out, in a sense, over the water rights. They were mixing their flocks, too many sheep for too little water. And so Abraham told Lot, you remember, you look that way, you look there, You choose the place to go. And you remember how Lot looked towards the south, down towards the valley, to the place where Sodom and Gomorrah were to be found. And we're told that as Lot was looking at it, it was a pleasant land, fruitful, like the garden of the Lord, like paradise. That was before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You find that text in Genesis chapter 13 at verse 10. And right throughout the Old Testament, this word paradise, this enclosed, beautiful, cared for garden, is another word for the garden of the Lord. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the thief is, today you will be with me in God's garden. You remember how the book of Revelation closes, how the Bible closes the last two chapters? The new heaven and the new earth. And do you remember the description given? There was the river of life. There were the trees in the garden. It's a picture of an enclosed, cared for, beautified place of the Lord's planting for the Lord's people. And you remember what Eden was like? Away back in the beginning when God, as it were, walked with man and woman in the garden. It's a place of beauty, it's a place of plenty, it's a place of perfection. Now there are some religions in this world and they take up this idea of paradise. And what they have for paradise is a paradise where there's wine and there's women and there's song and there's all the carnal pleasures as long as time will last. And that's paradise, self-indulgence, sensuality, where every bundle of grapes will produce so many liters of wine and each man will have 70 new virgins every so often. That's paradise for some. But it's a carnal, worldly, ungodly paradise where God is absent and where pleasure reigns. But the paradise where Christ is the place where he is. Because today you're going to be there with me today. Where is Christ going to go? And we want to talk on this too. We're told in verse number 46 that Jesus gave a loud cry. And his cry, you remember, is a quotation from that psalm that we were singing together. Psalm number 31 at verse 5. We've already sung it. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And Jesus was quoting that psalm on the cross of Calvary. Just as he quoted the Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting the scriptures on the cross, amongst other quotations. And when he cries here, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was praying, he was crying the cry that the Hebrew little child was taught to pray each night before they went to sleep. Just as we teach our children to pray, this night as I lie down to sleep, I give the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I give the Lord my soul to take. This I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Even I was brought up in an unchristian family to pray that prayer. And in the Hebrew culture, the children were taught to pray that evening prayer before they lay down to sleep that night, committing themselves to the Lord. Now, why am I emphasizing all this? I'm emphasizing it because the question is often asked, where did Jesus go when he died? There are those who say that he descended into hell. That is a very unfortunate statement in one of the early confessions. Because he didn't go anywhere near hell, he went to heaven. The moment of death for a believer is not hell. Nowhere near hell, it is heaven. Heaven is paradise. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was going to return to the Father. And it was instant returning. And for the thief, it was going to be instant returning. It wasn't going to wait till the great day of the resurrection and when the glory of the kingdom was coming. Because the kingdom is a present reality. It's a kingdom that is now. It is already within the believer's own experience. And it is a kingdom that the moment we cease in this world, we go into that kingdom. We go to paradise. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. That is a biblical confession if ever there was one. And their bodies still being united to Christ do rest in the graves until the resurrection. That's a biblical confession. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here. If you and I as Christian believers this morning were to suddenly die even in this place, well, if you were to die, I would mourn over you. At least I hope I would. In common courtesy and Christian sympathy. But we would not mourn over you as though we had no hope. Because we would know that you had gone to a better place. Not everybody goes to that better place. The other thief, as far as we know, never went to the other place because he never turned to Christ. And as far as we know, he died as a blasphemer. And a curser of the Lord. And for him, death was anything but instant paradise. Instant peace. It was instant perdition. So here we have the assurance given to this man. not on the basis of any merit that he has ever earned. He has earned nothing, because salvation is not on a basis of our merit. It is on a basis of merit, though. It is on the basis of Jesus' merit. We stand on the works of Christ, the life, the sinless life, and the sin-bearing death of Christ. That is where we place our hope for eternity. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I base my whole eternity. And that's precisely what this thief was doing. He went into the world to come, confessing himself to be a sinner and confessing Christ to be the Lord and the only hope that he could ever, ever entertain, and he was never to be disappointed. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not carnal pleasures of a sinful sort, but the pleasure of being with Christ, because that is where heaven is. I don't know where heaven is. I don't know where in this big universe of ours one could even point in a direction that might be remotely accurate. But all we do know is it is the place where Christ is, and that's what Paul was emphasizing in Philippians. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Then verse 23, to die is gain. My desire is to depart from this world and to be with Christ. There are people who want to go to heaven. I remember reading a biography of a prominent individual one time, and he wanted to go to heaven, but it was a godless heaven. Christ wasn't there. Worship of Christ wasn't there. The man was a rank unbeliever, but he wanted to go to heaven because he wanted to do all the things in heaven, paint pictures with bright colors, and to do all the things in heaven that he had found unable to do upon the earth. But it was an absent, a heaven where Christ was not there. What is of importance in this great assurance is that paradise is with him. And that means something fundamental for us in this present life. How really devoted and interested are we in Christ? Are we interested in salvation? Could you and I happily go to heaven, and if Christ were there, well, if he was not there, too bad? Because it's not Christ we're interested in, it's paradise we're interested in. Or is it Christ? Paradise, and I wouldn't care where it is or what it looks like, quite frankly. I wouldn't care over much. As long as Christ is there. And Samuel Rutherford used to write about that a great deal, as you well know. To be wherever Christ was going to be two heavens for him. There was going to be the heaven of just being with Christ, and the heaven of enjoying being with Christ. Because the last thing that some people want is for Christ to be in the place to which they're going in the everlasting world. So here we have an individual, a Christian man, and the kingdom. And if you and I would enter the kingdom, we must be converted. And if we are to enter the kingdom with any measure of assurance, we must listen to the words of Christ, because he is the word. He gives unto us the words of eternal life. He is the one who tells us that he is the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in him, even though they should die, yet they shall live. And then he asked the question, do you believe that? And that's the question I'm going to close on this morning. Do you believe that? Have we reached the stage of this criminal's faith? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do we believe that he's a king? There was no evidence of his kingdom. All was darkness and pain and blood and sweat and tears and obvious pain. There was no sign of any glory. There was hardly a sign of grace. And yet this man's faith surmounted it all. And he saw through all the outward to the inward realities and glories of the person and the work of Christ. And that was all he needed. And that's all that you and I need. And Christ will give to us instantly. There's no delay. The moment we come, the moment we are welcomed. The moment we call, the moment he heals. The moment we seek him, the moment he seeks us and receives us. And the moment that we confess him, he speaks to us words of grace and assurance. And we can all know it. And we must know it if we're going to go into that paradise. May God bless his word to us.